Answers to common objections. When trying to inform Christians of our message, the message of the covenants and Israel, we find quite often that they will get angry at us, and they will dislike us, or at least they will dislike what we're saying. And sometimes they even become indignant and want to argue every little thing that we come up with. Now this leads us to possibly ask the same question that Paul asked in Galatians 4:16. Galatians 4:16 says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now, God help us to approach other Christians and other people with the right spirit. That is, a spirit of wanting to help them. Because if we approach it honestly, then we should get an honest reaction. So as long as we have that part correct, then let's pray that God will open their eyes. But quite often we just get arguments back instead of an open mind. But when truth makes them mad at us, then it reveals a problem that we have here in America and around the world. It reveals the basic problem that Christianity itself has been subverted to something that no longer will accept truth for truth's sake. They would rather defend their church doctrines than to pursue truth. And so that's a real problem. It's a spiritual problem. Now, it's not a spiritual problem to have error in your thinking, because we all have error in our thinking. We all have our errors. But the spiritual problem would be that you would want to protect that error against truth. That's a real problem. If we have that one, we need to work on it. So there are at least three objections, and I would like to take us through these three steps and what I call the steps back to reality. Because when a person becomes real religious and becomes a, quote, Judeo-Christian and gets real religious out here, they really are working somewhere besides in reality. They're out here in Never Never Land. And so we have to take them through steps back to reality, back to basics. And so this will be a sort of a back to basics talk. The objections that must be overcome, among others, are at least these three. Number one, the Old Testament has been done away. And with the Old Testament, of course, goes the law. Number two, the Jews are Israel. And number three, well, okay. If you get them to number three, they'll say, okay, but what difference does it make? Right? So let me give you some just basic, straightforward answers to these. These are not all of the answers, but they are some answers that I think work well and they're pretty easy to use. And I think it's important, especially when we're talking to people who may be fundamentalists and who are only willing and ready to accept a very small amount of truth, it's important to keep our arguments very simple and logical. Now, in terms of the first argument, that the Old Testament is done away with, or that the law is done away, here are some scriptures that you can take them to, which I think speak for themselves and give you a pretty good argument. First of all, Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. This is a quotation from Jesus, where he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets." Now, the law and the prophets includes the whole Old Testament in the scope of it. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, when you point this out to them, they will often say, well, he came and fulfilled them, which means that he finished them and did away with them. So we need to know what the word fulfill means. So at that point, you can turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and I looked this word up in Greek, and I found this same Greek word used in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25. You find the word fulfill. It says, "Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Now, of course, this is Paul speaking. Now, we know that Paul can't end the word of God or put it to an end. So the word fulfill here simply means to do and to complete to the best of your ability. Also in chapter 4 of Colossians, chapter 4, verse 16. Watch for the word fulfill here. Colossians 4:16. And when the epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. Same Greek word. See that you fulfill the word of the Lord. And that certainly doesn't mean that you finish it or put it to an end. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. He came to do the law. One more place in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye may that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So you see, to fulfill has a very simple meaning, and not what they have said concerning the law, that it meant to do away with it. Now, turn also to the book of 1 Timothy. Here is another scripture to give to those who would say that the law is done away. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. We know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, it doesn't sound like the law was done away if we can still use it lawfully and if it's good. And it points out that the law is for the purpose of dealing with sin, with those who would rearrange or teach bad doctrine, or who would commit crimes. Those are the people with whom the law would deal. Turn also to 1 John, the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifest to take away our law. Does it say that? Oh. He was manifest to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. You see the point? Jesus was manifest to take away the sins, not the law. Because if he took away the law, there could be no sin. Because sin is defined by the law. So therefore, if we have no law, we have no need to worry about sins. We have no need of Jesus. We have no need of his grace. We have no need of salvation. There's no law. There's no sin. Everything's hunky-dory, and that's it. But that's not the way it is it? We have sin. We still have sins today. Therefore, we do need Jesus, who gave us grace, which is the remedy for the sin. He didn't do away with the law, because the law is what tells us what sin is. Back in the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Just a statement of the same thing again. Go a little bit further ahead in chapter 5 and verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, we put these together, and it's very clear that if there is no law with which to describe and point out sin, then sin is not imputed. We have no need for grace. We have no need for salvation. Okay? So, if we have sin, we must have law. That's what it comes down to. Turn back again to 1 John chapter 5. First John 5:3. These are all verses which you could write down if you like, and you can throw these at people who want to say that there's no law. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God. Now, this is a good one for people who say, well, God just wants, the law of Christ is that we love one another. Have you heard that? Okay. How do we love one another? For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. If you want to know how to love one another, turn to this book of love, the book of law. That's how you love one another. It gives you instructions. I'll tell you one thing, if we try to love one another the way that we think we should do it, we're going to kill each other. And that's not, you know, that's not going to work. It hasn't worked in the past, and it won't work in the future. We have to have the rule book to teach us how to love one another. 2 John, verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. Oh, they loved one another with the old law too, apparently, according to this writer. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. Now, I think that answers that question of whether the Old Testament and whether the law has been done away. Jesus came not to do away or to destroy the law or the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, to do it, and to accomplish those things that are written in it. The second objection that I listed, but the Jews are Israel, and that of course is an argument that's thrown out against us who would say that we're Israel. Well, it's very easy, I believe, to prove, I think it's easier to prove that the Jews are not Israel than it is to prove that we are. Because to prove that we are, they have to study several things. And of course, a good thing to do if when you get to that point, if you once get to the point where you can convince them that the Jews are not Israel, then you can show them our film that we have, Heirs of the Promise, and give them the booklet, and then lead them into some further study and some prophecy. But here are some simple scriptures that I found that I believe shows that the Jews cannot be Israel of today. This is, again, in the book of 2 John. Continuing where we stopped, in verse 7, it says, For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now there are those who would say that the Jews have the God of the Old Testament, they just simply don't accept the God of the New Testament. This scripture plainly says that you can't have one without the other. You simply can't have one without the other. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now this, of course, could be directed to Jerry Falwell and to some other people who are bidding Godspeed to the people over in Israel who are doing all kinds of damage in the Middle East under the premise, or at least getting the fundamental Christian support under the premise, that they are Israel and that they are worshiping the God of the Old Testament. You know, God help us from these false prophets. The Jews, in terms of what they teach, are anti-Christian. They are against Christ. They are not they do not keep the words of the Old Testament. They keep more closely the words of the Talmud, which has nothing to do with the Old Testament except to pervert it a little bit. Back in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, some people say, well, we're a New Covenant church, we're a New Testament church, we don't teach the Old Testament. And so we're not concerned about Israel so much, we're Christians. Well, then they should read Hebrews 8, starting in verse 8. For finding fault, by the way, the book of Hebrews was obviously written to Hebrews, right? Israelites. For finding fault with them, he said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with Christians. Well, what does it say? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, the new covenant has to do with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, that's news to some, quote, New Testament Christians. It goes on. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now let's put two and two together here. If the new covenant people are those whose heart has received the law and whose God is the God of the Bible, then what does that say about the Jews who say they don't accept the New Testament God? It tells me, A, they don't accept Christ, B, they can't accept the Father, C, they are not the house of Israel or the house of Judah. I think that's logical. Okay, another scripture, Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 5. Again, a statement from Jesus. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and unto any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Gospel was to go to who? The lost sheep of the house of Israel. Not to the so-called Gentiles who are supposed to be the non-Israelites, according to fundamentalist teachings. Now, as you know, the fundamentalist will say, well, the Israelites rejected it, and so they went to the non-Israelites with it. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that some of the Israelites rejected it, but that didn't mean that the rest of them couldn't hear it. All those scattered throughout all the nations of Europe and the rest of the world didn't mean that they couldn't hear it. And so it had to go to them as well. They went on to take it to both Jerusalem and then into the rest of Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world, to the rest of the Israelites scattered throughout the world. Now, one more place in 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Again, we're still presenting scriptures against the argument that the Jews are the people of the Bible, the Israelites. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. Did you hear it? Everyone that loveth him that begat, that would be the Father, the God that we read about here in the Old Testament. Everyone that loveth him also that is begotten of him. That would be Jesus, and not only Jesus, but all Christians who are born into Christianity. See? Who loves Christians and who hates Christians today? Who loves Christ and who hates Christ today? You see? They can't love the God of the Old Testament without loving the God of the New Testament and his people. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Okay? I think it's not too hard to prove the first point, that is, that the Jews aren't Israel. And I suggest that at this point, if you get them to that point, then it's time to show them the film, The Heirs of the Promise, and take them through the steps from Abraham, showing the steps to where we are today, how that we are fulfilling that promise. Now let's go to the third step. And that is, when you convince them that we're Israel, then they say, okay, you convinced me. Now, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? Now, first of all, the question itself reveals some basic problems. The fact that they would even ask that question to begin with. Now, if there's anybody here who has asked this in the past, don't let me offend you. I've had problems myself. But let me tell you that if you have to ask that question, it means you have a problem. You have a problem. Either that, or you're asking it without sincerity. You're not sincere in your question. You're really only trying to escape the situation or put up a roadblock. But it's not a very good argument. Let's discuss it just a little bit here. First of all, a person who would ask that may think that this information is not essential or important in terms of getting salvation, quote, getting salvation. I think that's the case with some people. If that is the case, then it suggests that these people are still trying to figure out what must be done to get salvation, doesn't it? If they say, well, it's not important for me to know this. All I have to do to be saved is thus, you know, believe in Jesus, have faith, or whatever. Well, you have to realize at the very beginning here, there's nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing you can do to get salvation. So what you have to do is you have to accept it as a gift and then go from there. Okay? That's the initial problem of someone who would say, well, it's not essential to salvation, or it's not important that we do this because here's all we have to do to be saved. Well, that's not a good argument. It suggests, the error here, it suggests that these people are still striving after salvation through works. Well, you may say, well, faith isn't works. Yes, it is if you think faith is going to get you salvation. You see, salvation comes through whatever intent or mind you may have. If Jesus, the sovereign, saves you, it has nothing to do with your abilities. You are totally unable to save yourself in terms of the salvation of Christ. So that's the first error. And let's make it perfectly clear that the knowledge of Israel's identity and the covenants is not for the purpose of saving yourself. It's for the purpose of serving, of learning how to serve the one who has saved you. It's for the purpose of educating yourself so that you can serve. It's important to know this point, because if it is the truth, if this doctrine is truth, then the Bible says that truth will what? It will set you free. Truth is important. All truth is important. John 8:32, the truth, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from ignorance and free from error. Free to serve your Savior in a good fashion. If we're to be officials and servants and administrators in this kingdom of Christ, we have to be educated. We have to know the truth. And the more truth that we have, the better we can serve. It's important because accuracy is important in history, and especially in fields of education. Accuracy is all important. The word sin in the Bible is derived from a root word which means to miss the mark. That's what sin literally means in its basic definition. So if you sin, you miss a mark, or the mark. Now, I'll show you a scripture on that. Book of Judges, chapter 20. Judges 20, verse 15. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Every one could sling stones at an hair breadth and not miss. Now, when it says not miss, it literally reads, if you read it in the Hebrew, it reads, and not sin. So when we miss the mark, it is a sin. Now, tell me, is accuracy important? Is accuracy of history and knowing who the Israel people are important? Does it make a difference? Well, apparently, if you get the wrong people, then you're trying to live a sin, or you're trying to understand history through a sin. You've missed the mark. You've got the wrong people. It's going to foul up your whole theology. Accuracy of Bible interpretation is important because we can't walk as closely to God as we need to walk with Him if we have a major problem or a major error in our theology, and this would be a major one. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this. Second Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now notice that it doesn't say that it's profitable for getting salvation. It doesn't say that, does it? What is Scripture profitable for? What is truth profitable for? It's to give us the hope, the faith, and the truth for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It makes us righteous. It makes us more correct. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The fact that we're Israel must make a big difference, because almost all Scripture is written concerning Israel in one way or another. It's written from the Israel perspective. It's got the Israel language that is written in, Hebrew. It's written in such a way that often only an Israelite who understands his heritage can understand it. If it isn't important, we could just throw away about 3/4 of our Bible and then live on what's left, if it's not important. The fact that we're Israel must be important. It must make a difference because of God's covenants. In Luke chapter 1, Luke 1, starting in verse 68, I believe this will explain to us that God's covenants are important, and that God's covenants have to do with a racial lineage. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham. Now that sounds important to me. What is this oath? Well, you turn back to Genesis 28, and we read this promise that he made. Most of you are familiar with it. Genesis 28. Starting in verse 10. Here we have Jacob seeing a dream or a vision at Bethel. And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is the same blessing, the same oath, the same covenant that God made with Abraham, and then brought it forward to Isaac, and then later here, as we read, he gave it to Jacob. It must be important. God keeps his covenants. It must be important to know. It's also important that we are Israel. It's important to know who Israel is because of another simple thing, and that is that in the book of Revelation chapter 21, we read that the gates of New Jerusalem are named after the 12 tribes. That is, the symbolism is that you get into Jerusalem in some way or other through Israel. Revelation 21, starting in verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now tell me it's not important that we know who Israel is. Tell me that it doesn't make any difference if we're Israel. Hey, I think I want a part of New Jerusalem, and I'd like to know what that means. I'd like to know why these gates have the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them. I think it's important I don't claim to know every reason, but I do claim to know that it's important. It's important. The fact that we're Israel must be important because the books of Hebrews, James, and Peter were written to Israelites. Of course, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrews, the Israelites, obviously. The book of James starts this way. In chapter 1, verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The book of Peter begins in a similar way. He starts out in chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, the strangers referred to here, you have to have a little bit of background, but that again refers to those who were scattered through, those Israelites who were scattered throughout the world. These books were addressed expressly to Israel. It must be important. It must make a difference. Now, usually, fundamentalists, before the argument begins or before the discussion begins, they will usually say, well, it's important to know who Israel is because they're over there in the little country and that was begun in 1948. And so they're quite willing to accept the fact that it's worthwhile to know who Israel is to understand the Bible. Until you tell them, yes, but it's not who you think it is. And then they will say, well, it's not important. See? Now, why is it suddenly unimportant when they find out that it's not the Jews? Now, there are some heresies, some heretics out there preaching that it's important to be Israel because God can only save you if you're an Israelite. Some of you have heard that. Now, you don't hear that from me. I don't preach that. I preach that it's important to know if you are Israel because you're going to be held accountable for being Israel because there are covenants for which you are held responsible. But I don't say that you have to be an Israelite to be saved. You see, I don't teach that. But God help us if we think it's not important to know who Israel is, to think that it's not important to understand our heritage as the sons of Jacob. If it's not important to understand the majority of the Bible teaching concerning the affairs on this earth and the history that involved Israel, if we don't think that's important, then God help us. What difference does it make? Boy, it makes a big difference. It makes a big difference. It makes the difference between truth and error, between bondage and freedom. If truth will set you free, then error must bind you down, mustn't it? It makes the difference between bondage and freedom. It makes the difference between understanding the Bible or not. It makes the difference of being able to have ears or to hear the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. It makes those differences. It makes the difference of being able to have a strong and lasting faith in this word. If we don't understand it, how can we have faith in it and to be comforted by it? If we don't have this, then we don't have any comfort in these last days. If we don't understand the word, you bet it's important. It's often difficult to get misinformed fundamentalist Christians out of their ruts. And of course, we can't do that. We can stand up here and we can talk till we turn blue in the face, and we can't get them off top dead center, or we can't force them up out of the rut that they're in. But Jesus does, and he continues to do so, and he's opening doors in Israel right now. He's opening doors that haven't been available to us for possibly centuries. We have an open door today that we didn't have just a few years ago. And this can only be attributed to the hand of God. So we have to prepare ourselves. As God opens these doors and turns these young, shall we say, baby Christians over to us for teaching, God help us have the answers for them. This isn't the first time that something has happened in our country to kind of turn things around or change the direction. But we've always had the wrong answers before. See, let's have the right answers this time, because I think we have an opportunity. Now let's close by looking at two more scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 1. And I think this is admonition to all of us. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's what we must learn to do, to be able to teach, to first understand and then to be able to teach others as God leads them to us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a question of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak of evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now there's a goal for us all to reach for. If we have truth, if we have that sword and it's sharp, the Word of God, the truth, and if we use it correctly, then those who would come against us will actually be belittling themselves. Let's stand. Our Father and God, the God of Israel, we thank you for your word, which is a sword in our hand, if we will but use it and allow you to take us and to lead us through these things. Lord, help us to be vessels and instruments in your hand. And we thank you for this word. We thank you for this law. We thank you for the history that's being revealed, the heritage that we have, from which we can learn, and we can be so thankful that we are a part of it. Help us, Lord, to see these things in true light. Help us to be thankful, and help us to take this and to apply it to our lives and to use it, as the Bible says, lawfully, because we know that the law is good and it's proper and it's right and it's holy. Help us to use it according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.